Today's scripture reading comes from Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it sees at him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. It's an analogy for the Christian life. And there's this main character named Christian. And in the book, along the way, he's journeying with another person called Hopeful. And they're moving towards the celestial city, you know, heaven. And as they travel, they come to a place that's really difficult, so they decide to actually cross the fence and try to take a shortcut through what's called Bypass Meadow, which is a huge mistake. And they realize soon afterwards they get into all types of trouble because they're trying to take the shortcut. And after trouble hits them, they eventually, in exhaustion, fall asleep in this meadow, only to be awakened by the owner of the meadow, who is Giant Despair, this huge giant who grabs them. Despair grabs them and carries them off to his house, which is called Doubting Castle. And they're stuck up in this Doubting Castle for 4 days. 4 days without a bit of bread, 4 days without a drop of water, 4 days without anybody coming and asking them how they're doing. And day after day, Giant Despair comes and he beats them. And then he shows them the bones of all the people that have come before them, that have died in Doubting Castle. And it's at this moment, after 4 days, that Giant Despair comes down. And he tells them, he says, "Since you are never likely to get out of Doubting Castle, your best alternative is to make an end of yourselves. Why should you choose to live, seeing life is filled with so much bitterness?" Every Christian, at some point, is captured by Giant Despair. And every Christian, at some point, is drug into Doubting Castle. For some people, maybe it's only a few minutes. Doubt comes, you wrestle with it, and it's gone. For others, it's a few hours, a few days. And yet there's probably some people here today that you've been locked up. You're presently locked up in Doubting Castle. You've been there for months, maybe even years. And Satan wants you to think that you're alone in that process, that that's something unusual, that Christians don't have doubts. But actually, you're not alone. That's the story of every Christian. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, and you look at Abraham, the man of faith, and he had his seasons where he was locked up in Doubting Castle when he took Hagar as his wife. Or you look at the great King David, a man after God's own heart, who writes psalm after psalm from Doubting Castle. And the psalms are giving expression not just to David about his doubt, but it's giving voice to all Christians who come after him, the very same doubt that we have. You move to the New Testament and you have Peter, who actually the chapter earlier, Mark chapter 8, he just made this wonderful confession. Who do people say I am? Oh, some people say John the Baptist. Some people say Elijah. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter had regular occupancy, like regular reservations for Doubting Castle. So much so that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And just so we don't think that Peter's alone in his doubt as a disciple, it's not just Thomas, right? The doubting Thomas, it's Peter, but it's more than just Peter and Thomas. At Jesus' ascension, I mean, one of the last closing lines of the book from Matthew chapter 28 is that when they saw Jesus, the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But some doubted. No wonder Jude 1:22 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." And so our text today is really a story about, it's a miracle, but it's not primarily a miracle about Jesus casting out a demon that takes place in our story. But primarily, it's a story about how Jesus, who's just experienced the transfiguration, and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, have just heard the words from God to them, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And Jesus comes off the mountain, not just to cast out a demon, but to cast out doubt from what the text says is a faithless generation. And so he comes to us today, the only one, if you're locked up in Doubting Castle, the only one who can storm the gates and free you is Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. And Jesus says, God says of Jesus, "Listen to him." So as we look at Mark 9 today, I want to do two things. First, I want to look at the causes for doubt, at least from the text. There's more causes than what I'll talk about today. But from the text, what are the causes for doubt? And then I want to look at the cure. What's the cure for doubt? First, the cause of doubt can arise because of failure from other Christians. Listen to the text. Verse 17. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." If the man came that day with this much faith that Jesus could do the impossible, after the disciples' debacle, that they couldn't cast out the demon, this man's faith had shrunk. No wonder he says, if you can, Jesus. Because Jesus' own disciples couldn't. And if his disciples are this bad, and Jesus has taught them, then can really Jesus do this as well? And if we're not careful, we can allow the experiences of other Christians to taint the way we view God himself. We begin to judge Jesus, not based on Jesus, but we judge Jesus based on how the church lives, how the church acts and responds. And part of Mark 9 is written, what Jesus does is it's given to us to remind us that Jesus is unlike everybody else in this story. Even the disciples. Don't judge Jesus based on his disciples. Judge Jesus based on Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is transfigured on the mountain, not Peter, James, and John. Jesus is unique, unlike the disciples. Jesus is the only one that it's spoken of, "This is my beloved son." God doesn't say that about anybody else. Jesus is the beloved son with whom he is well pleased. Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect life, a perfectly pleasing life, not the disciples. And Jesus is the only one in this story that has ultimate, absolute power and authority. The disciples are failures, but Jesus isn't a failure. And so part of what Mark 9 is trying to say to us is don't judge Jesus based on your experiences with other Christians. Because it's very possible that some of your doubt has to do not so much with God, but with other Christians. Maybe an experience with the church. Maybe there's, you know, a moral failure with a church leader. And all of a sudden, Doubting Castle speaks to you. Well, if this man of God isn't really following God, is it really worth it? If he fell, what makes you think that you won't fall? If he's not really living the Christian life, should you really be living the Christian life? Or maybe an experience in the church where you did something wrong and the church shunned you, maybe a Christian parent that doesn't show unconditional love, and those experiences begin to play in your mind that you allow it to say, well, maybe God isn't all loving. And the whole point of Mark 9 and Jesus coming off the mountain and Jesus doing what he does is simply to say, don't judge me based on my disciples. Judge me based on me and the evidence of who I am, that I do have all power and authority. And he's about to show it to the Father right here. And I am the beloved Son of God. And he's going to reveal it as the book of Mark continues to play out and you see the life that Jesus lives. Secondly, doubt can arise because of the arguments over who Jesus is. Again, listen to the text, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, Jesus, Peter, James, and John came to the rest of the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. I want you to picture this, right? I mean, the attack from giant despair against this father. The disciples couldn't do it. What makes you think Jesus could? And he wants to drag him into Doubting Castle. And then here's the second one. Because the disciples couldn't do it, it gave an opportunity for the scribes to come forward and begin to argue with the disciples about who Jesus really is. And you hear that that's what the argument is. The disciples, they've just made the confession, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And the scribes are arguing against that. They're saying, Jesus can't be the Messiah. He doesn't obey the Sabbath. His disciples don't fast. Jesus can't be the Messiah. Why are you bringing your son to Jesus? The disciples couldn't even cast out this demon. And so there's, and probably they probably have some really good arguments that they're presenting. And the Father's kind of caught in the middle here. He's listening to the disciples saying, no, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus can do it. Don't look at us, look at Jesus. And then the scribes are over saying, no, he's not, he's not. And every generation has this argument. Every generation, there are faithful disciples who are declaring that Jesus is who he says he is. And every generation, there are doubters and scoffers, the scribes, who are saying, no, maybe Jesus was a good moral teacher, but nothing more. I mean, you know, Jesus is just one of many ways to get to God, but he's not the only way. Or you know, Jesus, yeah, he probably lived, you know, but we don't really know anything about his life. But we got the Bible. That's so old, and it's written by his disciples. Can we really trust this? There's a lot of people that will speak like the scribes are speaking into your heart to foster doubt in your heart. You don't in our scientific age, you don't really believe the myth that Jesus died and came back from the dead, do you? And the Father's caught in the middle. And this is a very dangerous place to be. When doubt speaks to you to get you to disbelieve who Jesus is. And the world is full of these types of scribes that are speaking to you. And I don't just mean, you know, university professors. I don't mean, you know, authors like Christopher Hitchens or Dawkins. I mean, like, the movies you watch, the songs you listen to, the celebrities that speak into your life, they are just like the scribes that want to move you away, for the most part, want to move you away from faith. I think of just this morning, 7:30 a.m., we have at least 111 teenagers that have boarded three buses and headed off for a youth camp this weekend. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit moves on them this weekend, and that the voice of God speaks louder than the voice of the scoffers. Because I promise you, they're surrounded in a city where voices are competing against what the truth of Scripture is revealing about Jesus. Thirdly, doubt can arise because of the work of Satan. Verse 20, and they brought the boy to Jesus. You know, get the picture here, right? The Father has come. The disciples couldn't cast the demon out. His faith is shrinking. The scribes are arguing. His faith is shrinking. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes. It says they brought the boy to Jesus. Jesus says, hey, bring the boy to me. So maybe at this point, the Father's faith is growing a little bit. Well, Jesus is paying attention. Jesus is asking my son, maybe something's going to happen here. And immediately, listen to what the text says. When the Spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now you think about the work of Satan right here. If the Father's faith is growing because Jesus is like bringing the boy to me, Satan is fighting hard against that growing faith. He throws the boy to the ground, rolls him about, makes him foam at the mouth so as to say, don't believe. Jesus can't do anything here. Satan works overtime to get us to disbelieve. That's the work of Satan. You know, I find it interesting that this demon doesn't speak to Jesus. Almost always when we read the stories of demons encountering Jesus, they speak to him. What are you to do with me? Son of the Most High God, we know who you are. We adore you. Don't cast us out. And this one doesn't speak because the son's mute. And if the demon speaks to Jesus, that would in some way increase the father's face. Whoa, my son's speaking. And Satan's not going to do anything to increase your faith. He seeks to completely destroy your faith. And so we need to be aware that the doubt that comes into our hearts, at the root of it, it is demonic. And it is Satan seeking to steal that good seed that's been planted in your heart. That's Mark 4, verse 15. The fourth thing that could cause doubt, it arises because of past or present experiences. Look at verse 21. Jesus asked the Father. So again, get the picture. The boy's brought to Jesus. Satan, the demon, throws this child down. He starts rolling around, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth. That's the picture. He's not calm. He's not standing. He's on the ground, foaming, grinding, rolling. Imagine this is your child. And Jesus, I think, does something really strange. The text says, and Jesus asked the Father. The kid's rolling around, okay, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he says, from childhood. And it's often that he cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now, if anybody in this room has ever had any type of first aid training, you know, the first thing you do isn't, give me the history of this kid. The first thing you do is you get down with the kid. This is an epileptic seizure. You turn him to the side. You move away any dangerous items that he might roll into. You don't want him to like choke on his own foam that's coming out. So you put him to the side. And then later you ask questions. Jesus doesn't do that. Now, Jesus is about to do something with the demon that's inside of this child. But the main point of Mark 9 isn't so that Jesus can cast out a demon. Jesus is about to cast out doubt. And so the first thing that Jesus does is he deals with this father. How long has this been going on in your life? How many years have you lived with disappointment? How many years have you lived with no one being able to do this? None of the rabbis that you've seen cast out other demons could handle this child? I mean, it's a demon experience, but it's also a medical experience. It's an epileptic seizure. You've carried the child to doctors. Doctor after doctor couldn't do anything for you. You're probably exhausted. You probably don't spend any time away from this child because you fear that if you turn your back on him, the demon will throw this child into water or into fire and no one will be there to pull him out. And you'll come back and your child's dead. Like you've got years from childhood, years of disappointment that's just built up this doubt that you have. And that's probably true for some people in this room. That maybe years ago you prayed a prayer and it felt like God didn't answer that prayer. And you've just stuck with that doubt. Can God really answer prayer? Why should I even pray? He didn't answer it back then, and it's just stayed with you all this long time. Or maybe years ago there was a death, a tragedy that happened, a job loss, and it felt like God let you down. And that feeling, that past experience has just stayed with you for all these years, and it's just there. And you never brought it out to the surface. You never talked with God about it. It's just there. And what Jesus does is it's a bit of a counseling session. How long has this been going on? He gives this man an opportunity to talk about it to the one person that's most important, the one who needs that you need to talk to about it. Bring it to Jesus. Fifthly, doubt can arise because of a past victory. Look at verses 28 and 29. When he had entered the house, Jesus, with his disciples, they asked him privately, why could we not cast out the demon? And he says, well, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, what does that tell you about their attempt to cast out the demon? They weren't praying. Why were they not praying? What were they doing? They were depending upon their own strength and their own power and their own authority. Why? Because they've done this a lot of times. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus appointed 12 disciples. These guys that are down at the bottom of the mountain, he appointed them and he gave them authority to cast out demons. This isn't their first go at it. They've cast out lots of demons. Mark chapter 6, verses 7, he calls the 12 together. He gave them, again, authority over unclean spirits, and they cast out many demons. And so here's this father. He brings his son. Guys, I'm looking for Jesus. Oh, he's not here. What's your problem? My son has a demon. I'll wait on. No, bring him to us. We've cast out hundreds of demons. No problem. No big deal. And then they can't cast it out because the Bible says pride comes before the fall. And some of the greatest dangers to a Christian is a little bit of success, because that success leads us sometimes away from the Lord, that we no longer are dependent upon his power and need for him, but we become self-confident and self-reliant. It's just, I don't need anything but my own self. I've done this before. It's super easy. And to forget to pray is a form of faithlessness. I've been preaching for 25 years. I've preached thousands and thousands of sermons. But how dare I prepare a sermon without first praying about it? I preach four. This is my second sermon this morning, okay? The same sermon. But how dare I say, well, you know, I've already preached it once. It's just, let me just go through the motions. No, each time I've got to say, I can't do it on my own. If I do it in my own strength, it's worthless. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to speak through my words right now. I need you to come and do what I can't do myself. And all of us are in danger of that. A little bit of success so that we're Christian by name, but in practice, we're functional atheists. Oh, there's this thing called prayer. I forgot all about it. There is this all-knowing, all-powerful, loving God who will work through. I forgot all about him. And all of a sudden, the danger here is when you become self-reliant, you stop praying, you stop being relational with Jesus Christ, you stop depending upon him, and you wake up one day, and it's been years since you prayed. And then something from the outside, Satan attacks you. And because you've not been in relation with God, your faith is so weak that it's super, you don't even need giant despair. Little despair carries you off to Doubting Castle. Now, there are other causes, but our text today, there's at least five. So what's the cure? I mean, if you find yourself in Doubting Castle today, how do you get out of it? I want to mention three things from the text. Number one, confession. That's what the man does. And he confesses two things. Number one, he confesses what he does believe. What he does believe. Listen, verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Now here's a man who has doubt. He's about to say, I help my unbelief. He's a man who just said, if you can. He's got doubt, but he's also got faith. And he confesses that faith to Jesus. I believe. At some level, faith is the act of making your doubt submit to what you do believe in. Faith is the act of making your doubt submit, confessing what you believe in, so that doubt submits to what you do believe in. Years ago, my sons and I were hiking in the mountains of China outside of Beijing, and we come across this zip line. And to take the zip line, it will cut off hours from our trip, right? Miles and miles and kilometers will be saved if we take this zip line. And so but it's China, right? And in the mountains, and you know, sometimes things are a little dangerous here. So I asked my sons, hey, do you want to take the zip line? And one son is like, yes. And the other son's like, I don't know about that. I mean, he had lots of doubts about the zip line. I mean, he has doubts about the credentials of the guy that's you know, leading this. Can I see your credentials, right? When's the last time that this has been updated? You know, are you sure you're putting that on the right place? He has doubts about the rope. You know, and the weight. How old is this rope? When's the last time this rope's been replaced? How much weight can it hold? I mean, he's got a lot of doubts. What about the harness? But he's also got faith. He's got a belief in his dad. And when his dad says, it's safe. It's not that his doubt disappears completely, but his belief in his dad overcomes the doubt that he has. And that's the thing that gets him in the harness. Again, there's still doubt there, right? His eyes are closed, his teeth are clenched, he's holding on super tight, you know, white knuckle gripping this. But he has faith. And it's faith that carries him into the harness across the other side. And that's what faith is like. You may have doubts, but do you have any faith in Jesus? Confess that faith today. Because it's that faith, not the doubt, it's the faith that gets you on the other side. I have a friend that I talked to several years ago that was spending time in Doubting Castle. They talked about this terrible experience, right, where, you know, giant despair was just beating on them every day, and they had so many doubts. And my friend said, all I could do was confess what I did believe. Every day, this person grew up in a liturgical background, and so every Sunday, they would recite the Apostles' Creed. My friend said, all I could do was every day I would wake up and I would recite the creed. And it was that act of confessing what I did believe in, even when it was hard. I woke up daily and confessed it, that saw me through my season in Doubting Castle. And if you're here today in Doubting Castle, I want to invite you to confess what you believe in. So let's recite the creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So confess what you do believe, and then confess your doubts. It's really important that you acknowledge the doubt that's in your heart. The father child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And there's a great many people that when they have doubt, what they do is they just stuff it down even deeper. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to explore this doubt. They just want to hide it and suppress it. And that's the worst thing you can do, because it's just going to grow and fester there. You got to bring it out to the light so that Jesus can deal with it. And that's what this man does. And Jesus is drawing it out of him, you know, by asking the question. The man probably doesn't even realize how much doubt he has. He's trying to hide it. And the man says, if you can, will you do this? Have compassion on us. And Jesus, you know, he gets out a shovel. He's like, I'm gonna dig around in your heart a bit and unveil the doubt. Why'd you say if? What do you mean if? And the whole point of Jesus asking that is to get this man to confess, I've got some doubt. Don't be afraid to show your doubt to Jesus. He already knows it. Right? When you bring your doubt to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've got some doubt about this, he's not going to be like, what? Are you serious? It's not going to shock him or surprise him. He already knows it's there. And he's the only person that can storm the gates of Doubting Castle to free you. He's the only way that you'll ever get out. And if you keep it inside, it'll just stay there. Bring it out. Confess it. Jesus wants you to confess it. He says in John 20, verse 27, to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And in our text today, he comes off the mountain and he says these shocking words, oh, faithless, the same word, don't disbelieve. Oh, faithless generation. Who's he talking to? The faithless generation. He's talking to the crowd, faithless. He's talking to the scribes, faithless. He's talking to the Father, faith, disbelieving, apostio. He's talking to his disciples. They're all faithless. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus hates doubt because of what it does to you, because of what it steals from you. Jesus doesn't say, be okay with doubt. Put some curtains up in Doubting Castle and knock down that wall and put a little sleeping sofa over here and some pictures. He says, no, confess it so that I can free you from Doubting Castle. And Jesus doesn't allow this man's faithlessness to remain unchecked. He calls him on it. And he doesn't allow his disciples' faithlessness to remain unchecked. He calls them on it so that he can heal them from it. So confess it so that he might heal you today. Confession is one way. Prayer is another way. Prayer, in many ways, is acknowledging that you're not strong enough to solve the problem. It's a weaker person going to a stronger person and saying, help me. And that's exactly what this man does. I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. And if you think that you have enough willpower to push past your doubt, you're going to stay locked up in Doubting Castle. If you think that you, in and of yourself, have enough power to work your way through doubt, you're going to stay locked up in Doubting Castle. The only way to get free is to confess it and turn and say, Jesus, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough, but I believe that you are, so do it for me. That's the prayer that needs to be prayed. And sometimes you're so weak, you've been beaten so much by giant despair that that's all you can pray. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. But guess what? That's enough. So all this father prays, and you know what Jesus does? Helps his unbelief. So pray that prayer. I'd encourage you, if you're going through a season of doubting, turn to Matthew chapter 6 and daily pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, pray that prayer. So it's confession. It's prayer. Then lastly, it's would you daily, moment by moment, read and meditate upon and speak to yourself the promises of God. In Pilgrim's Progress, everything seemed hopeless for Christian and hopeful. And the night before Giant Despair was going to go down there and kill them, they spent the entire night, all the way up until morning, praying. That's what we've been talking about. Prayer is a way out of Doubting Castle. And it was through prayer, as the sun rose, that it dawned on Christian the hope that he had. And so he says this, what a fool I've been to lie in a stinking dungeon like this when I could just as easily well walk free. I have a key in my pocket next to my heart called Promise, and I am sure it will open any lock in Doubting Castle. Oh, the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that rejected him, the world that crucified him. He loved it so much that he sent Jesus. It's a promise. What shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or person, my own doubt, Satan? No. In Jesus, we are more than conquerors. I will never leave you. You feel like you're alone in Doubting Castle. That's a promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in. Satan may assail you. You may get bombarded with doubt by demonic activity, but greater is he, that's a promise, who is in you than he who is in the world. He who has begun a good work, this is a promise. You need to memorize this promise. He who has begun a good work in you will see it to completion. Cling to the promise. And as you cling to those promises, guess what you're clinging to, or who you're clinging to? You're clinging to Jesus. That's the very first song we sang this morning. All your promises are yes and amen. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. What's the promise that he gives in Mark 9? Well, he says a couple of things that are really important. Number one, God himself says, Jesus is my beloved son. That's a reality. Will you believe that? He's my beloved son. Listen to him. May his voice speak louder than the scoffers. And Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And so that you will realize that Jesus is the beloved son, and you'll realize that all things are possible with Jesus, he gives proof. Mark 9 is littered with proof of who Jesus is. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The chapter begins with Jesus on the mountain with a transfiguration. And that's a picture of the resurrection that's about to come. Jesus is going to be glorified in his resurrection. And then the picture turns into a statement by Jesus as he's coming off the mountain. Jesus says this word, after the transfiguration, as they were coming down, he charged them, verse 9, not to tell anyone that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So there's a picture, there's the word, the promise by Jesus, and then there's another picture, the little boy, as Jesus casts out the demon. This is a picture of the death and resurrection. The child falls down, and everyone says, oh, he's dead. And the scripture says that Jesus lifted him up and he rose. It's the same Greek word that he just said of the Son of Man will rise again. Here's the picture, and I hope you get this. The only way that the work of Satan will be overcome is through a death and a resurrection. It's the only way. You're locked up in Doubting Castle, the only way that you're going to get free is through a death and a resurrection. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And the death, because of Jesus, the death of your own self and a resurrection of a new creation. And so the very next thing that Jesus says is, again, a message of death and resurrection. Verse 31. The Son of Man's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Keep your eyes on this. Look, your faith has an object, Jesus. Your prayers have an object. You're praying to Jesus. Your confession has an object. You're confessing to Jesus. The promises has an object. They're fulfilled by Jesus. And when you keep saying, I believe, and you keep looking at Jesus, you're not grasping at the wind. You're not grasping onto something that's intangible. You're actually grasping onto a person, a real historical person, Jesus Christ. It's not make-believe. It's history. He came into history, a real person that you can hold on to. His death, there's historical evidence that he really died. And there's actually historical evidence. It's not a leap in logic. There's evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead. And so the message in Mark 9 is, if you have doubt today, your confession is to a risen Savior, and your prayers to a risen Savior. And the promises that you keep reciting to yourself is to a risen Savior. Keep your eyes on Him. So we're gonna close our time by singing the promise. He's a faithful to keep His promise. And in the bridge here that we're about to sing, it says that Jesus is faithful.